right, take your Bible, if you would, tonight, Psalm 6, the sixth psalm tonight, if you would. Good job to all those who are in Master's Club, all that they accomplished and completed this year. One of the best things I think we've ever done was get into the Master Club program. We've done King's Kids and Patch the Pirate, and those things have a place. They're good programs in and of themselves, but I've never regretted making the move into Master Club. When you look around at all those who have been through it, I appreciate the teachers, again, who put so much into it, the Burrs who head that up and keep it all working. There's a lot of paperwork and stuff involved in keeping all of that going, and the teachers. And let me say this, too. If you're in Master Club or you've been in Master Club, you'll always appreciate the investment that's been made in your life because that's had a part in who you are. If you're growing, Calvary Baptist Church has had a part in who you are. I don't think you should ever forget to be thankful for the investment this church has had in you. I know that sometimes when we're, you know, in our late teens and our 20s, we think we're self-made. We kind of got here all on our own. But the truth is, a lot of people have had investment in you. Your parents have, certainly. Calvary Baptist Church has. Your teachers have all had an investment in you. We ought to always appreciate that. And I think it's a good thing that has been invested in each of you. We're not changing anything, that's for sure. We're going to keep plowing along the way we're plowing. But we ought to always be thankful. For that. And if you're a young person, you should be thankful for that. I wish I'd had the influence that Calvary has had. I wish I'd had that when I was growing up. And I had listened as well to it. But we ought to be thankful for that. All right, Psalm 6, if you will. We're going to start in verse 1. We're gearing up for a new book series on Sunday night here. It'll be coming up, I think, before here pretty quick, kind of getting all that together. And we're going to be working our way through another book on Sunday night. The Lord kind of laid Psalm 6 on my heart. I went back through the records. The last time we were here was in 2009. That's hard to believe. And about 15 years ago, we were in Psalm 6. And so I'm sure you're going to remember probably everything I have to say tonight. Amen. Because you were so impacted by it in 2009. Okay, well, just in case, we're going to preach on Psalm 6 tonight. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. In death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave who shall give thee thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed to swim, I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication, and the Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. Here's our thought for tonight. We need a revival of brokenness and repentance. We need a revival today of brokenness and repentance. Father, we pray that you help us as we look into your word tonight. First, I want to thank you for all that was accomplished by these young folks tonight in Master's Club, the teachers who have invested in them, their parents who have been faithful to invest, and just want to thank you that we were able to have a part in their life. But we thank you most of all for the part that you've played. But now we pray that as we look into your word for a bit, that you'll speak to our heart tonight. Help us to see this need for brokenness in the day that we live. And so we just ask your help tonight as we approach the scriptures in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing tonight. This is the sixth psalm. As you know, there's 150 of them. So this is the sixth psalm of 150. So that means that we're very early into the book of the Psalms. And whenever you get into the earlier Psalms, it would make sense to us maybe that there are some things that are unique about it. Because the earlier you are in the book, the more unique the Psalms are going to be as we begin to work our way through it. Psalm 6 and verse 3 is, for example, is the first time we see the appearance of this phrase. If you're a reader of the Psalms, you'll recognize it. At the end of verse 3, David says, "Oh, how long?" That's a phrase that David used frequently throughout the Psalms. It's the first time it appears. Oh, how long, or how long, O Lord, appears 16 times throughout the book of the Psalms, 19 appearances in 16 verses. And so it appears quite a bit. And if you've read the psalm, come on, you've read that, haven't you? When David will ask the question, Lord, how long? Or, oh Lord, how long? Again, this is the first appearance of it. Along with that, this is the first of seven psalms that we refer to as the penitent psalms. And a penitent psalm is one of those that present deep remorse and deep conviction over personal sin. It's this idea of a penitent psalm. There are seven of them total. There's Psalm 32, Psalm 38. Probably the most famous penitent psalm is Psalm 51. That's where David says, probably the best known, against thee and thee I only have I sinned. I acknowledge my sin. My sin is ever before me. Probably one of the best known penitent psalms. Then there's 102, 130, and 143. Again, these are the seven penitent psalms. Now, we don't have time to go back and review all of this and talk about how we've gotten here to Psalm 6. But if we were to go back just briefly, in Psalm 3, this kind of starts in Psalm 3. And in Psalm 3, David expresses his fear during the night of the rebellion of his son Absalom. We're not going to go back and look at all that. I'm going to assume on a Sunday night you all are familiar with the rebellion of Absalom. And so in Psalm 3, David deals with the fear that he experienced that night. He faced the possibility of death that night because of the rebellion of his son. In Psalm 3, if you look in verse 1, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. In this particular psalm, you can see the superscription. He was said this or wrote this as he was fleeing from Absalom. So in Psalm 3, he expresses this fear of even death maybe in the face of the rebellion of his son. Then in Psalm 4, David expresses the emotion and the hurt of what his son and those he thought were his friends were seeking to do to him. If you notice in 4:1, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? Leasing means lying. How long will you lie about me and make up these things against me? And David expresses the emotion and the hurt of that. I would assume that if your son was trying to kill you, there would be some emotion involved in that and some hurt involved in that. And so David expresses that in the fourth psalm. And in the fifth psalm, David dealt with the reality that the actions of his son and the actions of those who were trying to kill him, who he thought he could trust, these were all the result of their sin and their wickedness. That what was happening with his son and his supposed friends were all the result of sin. If you notice in 5:8, lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies, make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out of the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. And so David expresses that he understands that what's happening here is the result of sin in the lives of his son and in those he thought were his counselors that he could trust. But then we come to Psalm 6, where we are tonight. And David, by the time we get to Psalm 6, has had time to digest all that's been going on. He's had time to think about what was happening and what was taking place in his life. And having had time to digest all that was happening, David now turns inward. And when he turns inward, he comes face to face with his own sin. Not just the sins of those who were attacking him, but he comes to face to face with his own sin. When he dug down to the bottom of all that was happening, he found that at the root of it was his sin. And we understand that a large part of this was the result of his sin with Bathsheba. And he comes to understand that in Psalm 6. And if you look in verse 1, he says, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thine hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me and heal me. He says, my bones are vexed, my soul is sore vexed, O Lord. How long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. And he begins to deal with his own sin. Think about this. David was heartbroken over the betrayal he had suffered at the hands of his son and of his counselors that he thought he could trust. But he betrayed a man by the name of Uriah, who was one of his mighty men, a man who had risked his life to protect David when David fled from Saul. So he's agonizing here over the betrayal of his son and his counselors, yet he's betrayed this man by the name of Uriah. He was devastated over how his son humiliated him by going in unto David's concubines, if you're familiar with that account, and how he had went into David's concubines to further embarrass David and to further damage his father, like he just didn't care the damage that he was doing. But David did the same thing, except not with Uriah's concubine, because he didn't have one, but with Uriah's only wife. So he did the same thing. He humiliated Uriah behind his back before all those who were in the palace that knew what was going on. His son was seeking to murder him, but David did murder Uriah. Absalom tried to take all that his father had, which is exactly what David did to Uriah. He took all that Uriah had. If you remember the parable that Nathan told when Nathan went to see David, he told him that parable of that little ewe lamb that the one man had. He loved this little ewe lamb. It was the only one that he had, and how this man took it and killed it. And David, of course, made that statement, he'll pay threefold, which kind of signed his own warrant, because God did make David pay threefold. And so David is lamenting over how Solomon, Absalom was trying to take all that he had, but yet David took all that Uriah had. His son, he lamented over how his son had deeply hurt him, but he had gone above and beyond in causing hurt to this man named Uriah, who had bravely given his life for the king, only to be betrayed by David in the worst way possible. Absalom had involved those that David believed he could trust to kill him. David involved those that Uriah thought he could trust. Joab, his commander, was involved. David involved him in the murder of Uriah. So David had done all the things that were done to him. Amen? Are you with me? None of this excused the actions of Absalom, nor did it excuse the absence of his counselors. But of course, the actions of those who wrong us never excuse our behavior. But yet David had done the very thing. So David's been thinking about and writing about what others have done to him. In Psalm 3, 4, and 5, he's writing about what everyone else had done to him. In Psalm 3, he wrote about how they sought to kill him. In Psalm 4, he wrote about how he had been brokenhearted over it all. In Psalm 5, he wrote about how wickedly they had behaved toward him. And what seems to happen in Psalm 6, now listen tonight, we ought to be able to relate to this as we go on here in a moment. What seems to have happened in Psalm 6 is that the thoughts of his own sin creeped up on him. And what I mean by that is God has suddenly reminded David of his own actions. He's been very aware of what was done to him, but now God comes along and reminds him of his actions. Have you ever been thinking about or talking to someone about someone else, or praying about someone, or thinking about how you've been hurt, or the sins of someone else, or how someone has damaged you, or what someone has done to you, or how you've been offended, or how you're worried about this person because of what they're doing over here, that sort of thing. And then suddenly God, like Nathan did to David, God points his finger at something in your life and says, well, what about this thing? What about your wrong? What about your sin? What about the one you have hurt? What about the one you have sought to damage? What about the one you've been talking about? What about that which is in your life? You know, sometimes I know as a pastor, it's amazing when you hear people come to you and go, I'm so worried about so-and-so because they're doing this, that, and the other. And you turn right around, next thing you know, they're doing the very thing. And so God suddenly turns to David and points out his sin. You know, God can easily come to us and sometimes say, well, what about what's going on in your life? Is what you're doing any better than what they're doing? Have you not ever thought to yourself, I feel inadequate praying about this person, their problems, because of my problem, because of what's going on in my life? God can sneak up on you when it comes to our sin. I feel pretty safe in saying tonight that if you have never had that happen to you, you have not been listening. All right. You have not been listening to God. If you've never had God come along to you, if you've never been talking to somebody, say, well, I don't know about so and so. I don't know what they're doing. What are they doing in their life? And then God comes along and says, well, what about this? What about this in your life? What about what you're doing? If you've never got down to pray for somebody, say, God, please help them. I don't know what they're thinking. They've lost their mind. The direction they're going. What are they thinking? If you've never had God come along and say, well, back up just a minute. Let's look at this for just a second. I would submit tonight that you have not been listening. Because God very oftentimes comes along and says to us, what about this concerning you? And so this is what happens in Psalm 6. God comes along and reminds him. And this is where David is in Psalm 6. He turned from his focus on others and how they had wronged him to brokenness and repentance and the seeking of forgiveness concerning his own sin. David turns inward. After three psalms turning outward, David turns inward in the sixth psalm. Okay, y'all with me? First thing I want you to notice tonight is that David is going to make a series of pleas to God in Psalm 6. This outline of this psalm is pretty evident, breaks down pretty well. But he's going to make a series of pleas to God. And before we get into those, I want you to notice, first of all, the ground for David's pleas. There's some grounds for the pleas that David are about to make. Now, most of us are aware, I would think all of us tonight are aware, of how God dealt with David concerning the sin involving Uriah and the murder of Uriah and the sin with Bathsheba. Again, I'm not going to go over all that because I'm going to assume we're aware of it. His judgment, the judgment that God poured out on David because of that sin, came within a hair's breadth of costing him the kingdom. Matter of fact, it came within a hair's breadth of costing him his life. If it had not been for the promises that God had made David earlier concerning the longevity of his kingdom and his throne, it probably would have cost him his life. But God was merciful in that sense. But even then, before it was over, David loses three of his children before it's done as a result of his sin. He was humiliated before the entire nation because his sin becomes public. And as a result of that, he was humiliated when his sin's totally exposed. He gave his enemies fodder with which to mock his relationship with God, as you can read in those first three psalms or so. He had to bear the guilt and the knowledge of the deaths that were caused as a result of the civil war that resulted from his sin. So he had to bear the guilt and the damage from that. And so all of this is going on because of his sin. Many commentators, or a lot of commentators, believe that before all of this happened, before the loss of the three children, before the humiliation, before the judgment, all that befell him, a lot of commentators believe that before all of this, that God had stricken David with some kind of illness. And it's based on passages like Psalm 6, where it says in verse 1, "Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed." My soul is also vexed, not just his bones or his body, but his soul. "But thou, O Lord, how long?" And then in verse 5, "For in death there is no remembrance of thee." Apparently fear death. "In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? I am weary with my groaning all night. I make my bed to swim. Mine eyes are consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of mine enemies." And David refers here to the physical impact of all that's going on. So a lot of people believe that he experienced some physical illness. We don't have any written record of that, so we can't prove that it happened. We can't say that it didn't, but neither can we say that it did. I will say this, and we'll get into Hebrews 12 here in a minute, and that is that an illness, as David may be describing here, would certainly be in line with what Paul lays out in Hebrews 6 concerning the pattern of chastisement, that God comes along first and rebukes us. God says, stop it, get right. When we don't listen, God moves into chastening, which can get physical. Amen. And if that doesn't work, God moves into scourging, and you don't want to go there. And so if there was an illness involved here, that would certainly be in line with what God sometimes does. God, no doubt, does at times use physical means to convict us and chasten us over sin. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 concerning the church at Corinth who had abused the Lord's Supper. And he says, because of this abuse, he says, some of you are sick, and he says, some of you sleep. That means they were home in bed, means that they were ill, and some of them were dead as a result of God's chastening. So God does work in the physical realm sometimes to get our attention concerning sin. Aren't you glad tonight that God's gracious and merciful? Aren't you glad God rebukes first? I'm thankful that God just doesn't, you know, come at us with physical ailments and illness and other things, finances that he can do. That God first comes along and says, stop it, quit it, get it right, deal with this. It's because we don't listen that it escalates. And so it wouldn't be unusual that if this escalated into a physical illness because David was refusing to get right. Amen? Now, the world certainly doesn't understand this, and I would say tonight that worldly believers will never be able to grasp this either. And that is that for a blood-bought child of God who loves the Lord, are you saved tonight?
Amen.
All right. Do you love the Lord?
Amen.
Nobody's going to say no to that. But nope, not me. Do you love the Lord? Amen. Yes, I do. Are you serious about your relationship with him? We know for the blood-bought child of God who loves the Lord, who's serious about their relationship with the Lord, there is a pain and a suffering that is worse than physical illness. Can I say it again? There's a pain and a suffering that's worse than physical illness. Now, the world's never going to be able to understand this. And a believer who professes to be saved but doesn't really walk with the Lord, more concerned about self than they are the things of God, they're not going to understand this either. But if you love the Lord and you're serious about serving Him, there's a pain and suffering that's worse than physical illness. And it is the weight of the knowledge of God's displeasure. It's the weight of His anger concerning our sin. It's the heaviness of knowing that God is displeased with me. Are you with me? Now, you've got to be walking with the Lord to grasp this. But there is something that's worse than physical illness, and it's knowing that God is displeased with me. That as His child, my heavenly Father is angry with me. He is displeased with me. Look in Psalm 32. Psalm 32. It's the heaviness of knowing that God is displeased with what I have done. Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silent concerning his sin, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin unto thee. My iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. You see this weight, this pressure of the knowledge that God was not pleased with him. He said, it roared all the night long. It waxed hard within me. Then it goes over to Psalm 38. We could look at a number of them, but look at one more. Psalm 38 and verse 1. Psalm 38 and verse 1 really brings this out. O Lord, rebuke me not, excuse me, in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thine hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over my head as an heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are filled with the loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. My heart panteth. My strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it also is gone from me. And David talks about this tremendous heaviness of the knowledge of God's displeasure, of knowing that God was angry with him, that God was not pleased with his sin, to know that there was something between him and God. In David's case, it led him at least to the verge of depression and finally, fortunately, of brokenness. In our text in Psalm 6:3, my soul is sore vexed. He says it really is the same thing as depression. My soul, I am in the state of depression because of this sin that is between me and my God. Then he says in verse 6, I'm weary with my groaning. I'm done. I've had it. All night make I my bed to swim. Mine eye is consumed because of the grief. It waxeth old because of mine enemies. He has this idea that he is as low as he can be because of this sin that's in his life. The weight of it. The knowledge of it. I think sin ought to be weighty. Amen. Don't you? I think when God is not pleased with us, that ought to be a heavy burden to bear and to deal with. And of course, his depression and it finally, of course, leads to brokenness, as we're going to see in just a minute. You know, if you love the Lord and you're serious about your relationship with him, the knowledge of God's displeasure and our wrestling with repentance is emotional. Amen. And it is emotionally draining and it is spiritually draining. Now, if you're a worldly believer and it's not really a big deal to you and you're more worried about what you want to do than what God wants you to do, then it probably doesn't bother you. But if you're serious about serving the Lord and you're serious about your walk with him, Then this idea that God is displeased with something, whether it be an action or a sin or an attitude or an area of rebellion or refusal to submit or obey in some area. It could be a lot of things, but to have God displeased with me about that should be something that should weigh greatly upon us. It ought to be emotional. Listen, I've been there. I'll confess my sin. I've had things sometimes that God deals with me about, and I'm not dealing with it, and it is emotionally draining. And it is certainly spiritually draining. You don't feel like going to church. You don't feel like reading your Bible. You don't feel like rejoicing over things. You don't feel like rejoicing because somebody got saved, because you're spiritually drained and emotionally drained because there is this thing that you will not get right, or you will not submit to, or you will not obey God concerning. And it should be, it ought to be a tremendous weight. Because I'm not talking about something here super spiritual. Listen, if you're not right with God, there ought to be a tremendous... You're indwelt, and I am indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. And there's nothing that should be more spiritually draining, emotionally draining, no more grievous to us than when the Spirit of God is grieved within us because of something in our life that we're refusing to get right. And it was a great weight on David, and it should be a great weight on us when that happens. You know, someone described... I read this somewhere. Someone described that when you're in this state, it's kind of like being surrounded by chastening. And because above you, above is God who's sore displeased with me. And he is bringing or on the verge of bringing judgment. Well, below is the destruction and ruin my sin may bring in my life. At the very least, destroy my joy and spiritual walk. Without is humiliation if this sin becomes public or if other people begin to find out that I'm in rebellion in some way. And within, of course, is this wrestling and gnawing conscience. And this conviction of the Holy Spirit that is within me. And even if no one else ever finds out and never goes public or it never becomes known outside of me, there is that gnawing conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, this is true because for a genuine child of God, this is going to sound like a no-brainer. Are you all ready for a no-brainer? Okay. This is true because for a genuine child of God, conviction of sin is real. It's real. The conviction of sin and the conviction of wrong, whether it be, again, I'm not talking about just some horrible sin. It can just be attitude. The conviction of sin and wrong is real, which brings this knowledge of God's displeasure. I'm not just being convicted by sin. God is not happy with me. God is displeased with me. My Heavenly Father is angry with me. And there is this, for the child of God, this conviction of sin is real and the knowledge of it is real. You know, look over in Hebrews 12. I told you we were going to go there, so let's go there now. Hebrews 12. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes it even more real with the strong language that he uses in Hebrews 12. And I think we sometimes don't take this as serious as we should. Sin should bring a serious sense of conviction. A serious heaviness of God's displeasure. In Hebrews 12, in verse 5, ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. You only faint under his rebuke when you refuse to acknowledge it. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And if you do or chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he of whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, whereof, that is, all of his children are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. That's a powerful verse. It means if sin is not heavy upon me, if the idea of knowledge of chastisement, God's displeasure, is not heavy upon me, something is wrong. Something is wrong. Because God only disciplines his kids. God doesn't discipline the devil's kids. He only disciplines his kids. Then he goes on and says this in verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? You know, some of us growing up, some kids growing up, one thing that they hate is when they know that mom or dad is not happy with them. And Paul's making the same point, that we've had fleshly fathers who discipline us, mothers who have disciplined us, fathers who have disciplined us. And sometimes, hopefully it ought to be this way. If you're a young person, you ought to be broken over the fact that your mother is displeased or your father is displeased. And Paul's simply making the point, if that's true, how much more so should it be true of our Heavenly Father when he is displeased with us? Then he goes on and says, this, for they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. Nobody has ever said, I love a good chastening. All right? It doesn't seem to be joyous at the moment, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. Here's your emotional distress in verse 12. Wherefore, lift up the hands that what? Come on, what's it say in verse 12? Lift up the hands that what? Hang down. Because they hang down because of the emotional and spiritual draining that comes when we're wrestling with Dad. When we're wrestling with our Heavenly Father rather than getting right with Him. So he makes it clear that conviction is real, and he uses this strong language. He leaves no doubt to the reality of conviction and the weight of it on a child of God. When he says in verse 6, again, for whom the Father loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourges every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. And he leaves no doubt to the reality of the conviction and the weight of it on his child. He also leaves no doubt as to its emotional impact in verse 12, where he says, lift up the holy hands, lift up the hands that hang down. Come on, you ever had your hands hanging down? Not physically. Our hands always hang down, but not physically. Come on, you've never went around moping around? And the problem is, there's something wrong between you and God. It's emotional, spiritually draining when we are under the weight of God's conviction. He's equally clear, as I said a moment ago, in verse 7 and 8, of what the absence of conviction means. I'm telling you, I worry about some people who profess to be children of God, and they're going to do their thing no matter what anybody warns them about. No matter how anybody tries to tell them you're going the wrong way, and they really don't care about the consequences of all of it or what it's going to do to other people, it makes me worry about something's wrong. If at the very least, they're not sensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. And so Paul warns about this. Now, what a needed thing today. Don't you think? What a needed thing for God's people to be conscious of his displeasure over our sin, over our wrong, over our rebellion, over our attitude. What a needed thing it is today. You know, so many today are like David in Psalm 3 through 5. They're conscious of the wrong of others, of what has been done to them. You know, something people struggle with when it comes to David in his life is the size of David's failure, yet God's willingness to use him anyway. It's always a puzzlement, isn't it? But it's the proof of a great truth. And here's that great truth. A man doesn't have to be sinless or perfect to be used of God. But he must possess a knowledge of his own weakness, a constant awareness and sensitivity to his own sinfulness. You don't have to be perfect to be used of God, but you must be sensitive to your own sin. You must be sensitive to your own weakness, and you must be sensitive to God's displeasure. Aren't you glad tonight you don't have to be perfect? You just have to be sensitive to how imperfect you are in God's work in your life. That's what saved David. It's what allowed him to rise up from the ashes that he'd made out of his life and to be used of God again, a heart that was broken over his own failure and his own sin. Think about Saul. Saul lost the kingdom and fell under the judgment of God because of some sheep he should have killed and one he shouldn't have killed. And he lost the kingdom. David stole a man's wife, murdered her husband, a man of honor and integrity. And of course, the difference, as you know, between Saul and David is that Saul blamed others. While in Psalm 51, David said, Lord, against thee and thee only have I sinned. I acknowledge my sin. My sin is ever before me. What a difference in the result of that one man who's sensitive to the pressure of God's displeasure in one who is not. Saul explained his sin. David confessed his sin. Saul explained his wrong. David confessed his wrong. Saul blamed others for his attitude. David confessed his attitude. You know, we're in a time, and I think you'll agree with me about this, we're in a time that lacks sensitivity to our own sin. This is a general statement. A time that lacks sensitivity to our own sin, to our own failures, that lacks sensitivity to our own shortcomings before the Lord. People are too much like Saul, explaining their actions, explaining their words, explaining their behavior, explaining their attitude, explaining their decisions, rather than a David who was always aware of his sin. You know, so many are conscious of every wrong that's done to them, every offense that's done to them, but the lack of brokenness that should come when they know the Lord is displeased with them just doesn't seem to be there. We're not in a time, would you agree, that is sensitive to our own failure and our own weakness. I think I can prove it. Think about this. How many times, don't raise your hand or answer out loud, but how many times have you heard someone say, I'm offended? I was offended. I went to church and I was offended. The preacher said this and I was offended. The church takes this position or that position. That offends me and I'm just hurt and I'm offended. How many times do we hear that versus how many times we hear people say, I have sinned. I'm wrong. I've sinned. I have failed. Come on now. How many times do we hear people say, I'm offended. I got hurt. The preacher hurt my feelings. The church hurt my feelings. These people hurt my feelings. I was hurt. And how often we hear people say, I just got to admit, I have sinned. I think there's a disparity, don't you, between the two? Never have I seen a time, in the time that I've been saved, never have I seen a time when those who profess to be God's people possess such a boldness and such an arrogance and such a lack of conscience over sin. Never seen a time when people who profess to be saved possess such a boldness concerning sin, such a boldness concerning rebellion, such an arrogance about it, such a lack of consciousness over sin or wrong, such a lack of consciousness over the consequences of their actions. How's my actions going to affect the church? How's my actions going to affect this person? How are my actions going to... There seems to be so little awareness of these things. Am I the only one? I think that's true. If there's something that's not right in our life tonight, something God's been dealing with you about, we should ask this question. If there's something wrong in my life tonight that God's been dealing with me about, how am I able to live with that? David, can I summarize Psalm 6? David says, I can't live with this. God is convicting me. God's not happy with me. God is displeased with me. I cannot live with his displeasure. If there's something, it's amazing, isn't it, how comfortable we come with living with that which we know God is not happy about. We'll convince ourselves we're not wrong. We'll convince ourselves that somebody else is wrong. We'll convince ourselves it's justified. But if we don't come to the place where we can't live with his displeasure, then we're never going to come to the place where I can say, I have sinned. It's me. I'm just saying tonight, we need a revival of brokenness and sensitivity to our own sinfulness. From the pulpit to the pew, we need a revival of this. Let's be a David so that whether it's a big thing or a small thing, as people say, we might be so sensitive to sin and shortcomings in our lives that we can't live with it. I've got to get this right. I've got to get right with God. I've got to get right with this person or that person. You wonder why it is that they're... I got to be careful how I say this because I don't want to give the wrong impression. But you wonder why... I'm going to say it, but I'm going to be careful. Listen to me, but listen to what I say, not what you think you heard me say. All right? You wonder why sometimes there are some people who are never on the altar. Ever. Now, if you attend Bible Institute, when we're in pastoral theology, you hear me say this, you can't judge a service or a message based on the altar call. Because every message doesn't drive people to the altar. And if you start doing that, then you'll preach messages to drive people to the altar, which is not what you're supposed to do. All right? But at the same time, it seems like there are some people, you think, man alive, they should write a book about why I never, ever have to go to the altar. Amen? No, you shouldn't go to the altar just so you can say you went to the altar. But you wonder sometimes, have some people got it so together that they never, ever need to make a trip to the altar and get things right? I would say tonight that that's probably not the case. I think it sometimes is we're just not sensitive enough. Listen, you know what drives me to the altar? Well, I can't live with it. I think I've got to get this right. I can't live with it. I don't really care what Sam Varghese thinks about why I'm going to the altar. I can live with what he thinks. I can't live with God being displeased with me. Of course, Sam would never think that, but he was just in light of sight when I said it. Now, notice this quickly so we can quit. because the master's cup are a little long already, so let's get moving here. Notice this quickly so we can quit. We see David's plea concerning chastening in Psalm 6 through 3. We see the grounds for his plea. That grounds is based on the fact, I can't live with this. God's displeased with me. I can't live with his displeasure. And so David makes six pleas. They're really quick. First of all, in verse 1, David pleaded with God not to chasten him in his displeasure. He says in Psalm 6 and verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Now, David didn't ask God to remove chastening or not to chasten him. That's not what David is asking for. One of the effects of being sensitive to your sin is the knowledge that you must face chastening. One of the evidences of the fact that you're sensitive to God's pleasure is that you understand you deserve whatever God does in the sense of chastening. That's the sign of repentance. It would have been wrong for David to ask God not to chasten him. Matter of fact, it would probably have been fatal to his spiritual life. Listen, if God never chastens us over sin, it'd be fatal to our spiritual life. I have to have chastening to get me right back where God can bless me again. And so David's not asking him to do that. Instead, what David is saying, he says, let me paraphrase for it. He says, God, chasten me if you see fit, but please don't do it in your displeasure. Chasten me if you see fit, but don't do it because you're angry with me. Please don't chasten me out of anger or out of your displeasure. God, I'm already under the weight of your displeasure. Please, if you have to chasten me, but please don't be angry with me. Don't do it in your displeasure. Look over in Jeremiah 10, just real quick. There's a verse in Jeremiah 10 that kind of speaks to this. His first plea is this, Lord, I'm already under the weight of your conviction, the weight of your displeasure. So Lord, please chasten me if you must, but don't chasten me in your displeasure. In Jeremiah 10, as I was looking through the outline when I taught this the last time I seen this verse and was reminded of it, in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, he says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. Jeremiah 10, 23. I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Notice what he says in verse 24. O Lord, correct me. I've got that coming. Amen. O Lord, correct me. But with judgment, not in thine anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Jeremiah says, God, if it's necessary, correct me. But please don't do it in your anger. Please don't be displeased with me. Amen? In essence, he was saying, I can handle the chastisement. I even deserve it. But I cannot take the knowledge that you're displeased with me, that you're angry with me. That ought to be our concern. Lord, I've sinned. Amen? My attitude is wrong. My rebellion is wrong. I've sinned. I shouldn't have said what I said. I shouldn't have done what I did. I should be doing this, that, or the other. Lord, I was wrong. I deserve whatever you see to send my way by way of chastisement. But please don't be angry with me. Then secondly, David next pleads for forgiveness in verse 2. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. Lord, you know how weak I am. Lord, please forgive me. He confesses his weakness and conviction of sin. There's no attempt here to reason or to justify or to explain. He simply pleads for mercy and healing. Lord, I've sinned. Please forgive me. And then thirdly, we see David's plea when his words failed him in verse 3. My soul is sore vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? You don't have to raise your hand on this one. But have you ever been under such conviction of sin, the knowledge of God's displeasure, that you get down to pray and you're like, Lord, I feel ashamed. As Ezra, I think it is, said, I feel ashamed to even lift my face up. Oh, Lord, how long I've let this go on. Oh, Lord, how long is this going to go on? Oh, Lord, I don't know what to say other than God, please forgive me. Please forgive me. That's never going to happen unless you feel the weight of his displeasure. We see David's plea when his words failed him. I believe verse 3, you can believe whatever you want, but since I'm preaching now, let me say this. I believe this statement represents the height of his sense of his own sin. I think the sense of his own sin reaches its height at the end of verse 3 when he just says, Oh, Lord, I don't know what to say. How long? Then we see David's pleas for God's presence in verse 4 and 5. He says this, Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee, and in the grave who shall give thee thanks? He longed to know that God's presence was with him once again, that God had heard his prayer and that God was going to restore his presence. He asked for God's presence based on two things. In verse 4, based on mercy. He wants God's presence restored based on the mercy of God, not on his confession of all that he had done for God, all that he had done in the past, all the explanations, all the reasons. He just says, God, I've sinned. Would you please restore your presence to me based on nothing more than your mercy? Just have mercy on me and make your presence real in my life again. And then he also makes this plea for God's presence based on God's praise in verse 5. Who shall praise thee? God, if you give me what I deserve and I end up in the grave, who will praise thee? In other words, David says, restore your presence so that I can praise you again. Can I say this? When you're under the weight of God's displeasure, there isn't much praise going on. He says, would you restore? I want to praise you like I once did. We could use a revival today of some of God's people being what they once were. You see people sometimes and you think, man, what's happened to them? They're different now than they were. We need a revival of God's people being what they once were in a good way. He says, restore unto thy presence so I can praise you again. And then we see David's plea concerning repentance in verse 6 and 7. I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. My eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of mine enemies. Man, if that's not repentance, I don't know what is. He offers no excuses. He says, God, I am just broken because of this. And then finally, as the psalm so oftentimes did that David wrote, as the psalm ends, we see David's plea concerning repentance. I'm sorry, David's plea or praise for forgiveness in verse 8 through 10. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard my voice, the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. Psalm 6 and verse 8, David says this, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. I believe he's referring to these people in the third psalm in verse 2 where it says, many are they which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. David says, to you who said God would never forgive me, to you who said God would cast me off, to you who said that, let me say this, God has forgiven me. He has heard my prayer. He has restored his presence in my life. David's confidence in forgiveness is verse 8 and 9, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. We see his confidence in forgiveness and the fact that he had been forgiven. You might look at this and say, well, you know, we see verse 7, then we have this sudden turn between verse 7 and 8. You might say to yourself, well, what happened that suddenly he seems better? Listen, have you not ever been under conviction of sin? The answer to that part should be yes. Have you not ever been under the conviction of sin and the weight of God's displeasures on you, and you're praying and you've been, God suddenly points his finger like Nathan's bony finger and said, you are the man. What about you? What about this? And so you get down on your face before God and you're praying, or you're praying and God brings something to mind and you're broken because of that and you feel the weight of his displeasure and you're thinking, God, please, if you need to chase me, go ahead, but don't be angry with me. And then so then you're broken and you repent and you confess. I mean, really confess your sin. And isn't it amazing, Brother Chad, how quickly things can turn? How once you finally say, God, it's not what other people are doing. It's not what everybody else has done. There's no justifying this. I'm not going to try to explain it. I have sinned. My attitude stinks. My behavior is wrong. My rebellion is not right. Whatever it may be, God, forgive me. I want to have the spirit and the attitude I once had. God, forgive me. Amen? Isn't it amazing how quickly, you don't hear an audible voice, but how quickly can God can say, I forgive you. And how quickly you can get up and say, man alive, it is nothing like being forgiven. Listen tonight, forgiveness is way better than wrestling with God. David's confessed he's been broken over this. and he's gotten it right with God. And then he says in verse 8, God, the Lord has heard me. God hasn't been listening up to this point because of his sin. But now David says, God has heard me. He says in verse 8 or verse 9, the Lord hath heard my supplication, and the Lord will receive my prayer. I know that God is listening to my prayer now. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. He said, they have no idea what they're talking about because my God has forgiven me. And as a result of that, what a change we see in David. If you've ever had God's hand heavy on you about something like this and you feel like God is gone, when you finally break as David did and throw yourself on God's mercy as he does, it's amazing how you can get up as David does in verse 9 and say, man alive, there's nothing like being forgiven. You've heard me say this many times, and I'll quit, about this crowd today that we have, you know, who says God just loves you, that's all that matters, God doesn't care about your sin. You've heard me say before, they say that, but I'm saying tonight that that's no good. What's really good is being forgiven. I love knowing that God loves me. I know that God accepts me, but there is nothing like being forgiven. And to know that there's nothing between me and my God. You don't hear any voice or see any sign, but you know that God's forgiven you, that his displeasure is removed. I love praying when Dad's happy with me. Amen. It's no fun praying when I know my Father is displeased with me. You know, tonight we desperately need a revival of brokenness and awareness of our sin, a fear of God's displeasure. But I fear we're in a time where so many of God's people, it just seems like, have so little sensitivity to God's displeasure, to conviction, to the weight of sin. And you see it in people's lives all the time. As I said a moment ago, you see people all the time who were once this tender, soft, tender-hearted person, and something begins to change. Man, we ought to want to desire to keep that. And one of the ways we do that is to be sensitive to leadership. It doesn't matter how small it is as man counts things. If we're saved tonight, just the fact that God is not happy should just be a weight that I say, I can't live with this. Amen? I need to get this right. If that's the case with you tonight, you shouldn't worry about what Sam Varghese or anybody else thinks. If there's something in your life tonight you need to get right, you ought to hit the old-fashioned altar tonight and say, God, there's this thing, and I've been wrestling with it, and I'm tired of it. It's between me and you, and I can see it in my saved life. I can see it in my attitude and my sensitivity to the things of God. I can see the effect on me, God. I want to get this right. And just confess it to the Lord. Amen? And deal with it once and for all. If all this is true of a saved person, what must it be like for a lost person? If God's displeasure is this weighty on a saved person, how much more should it be weighty on a lost person? If you're not saved tonight, we'd love to take the scriptures and show you how you know Christ is your Savior. But I'm talking primarily about us. What a thing it would be for our church to have a revival of brokenness. Not a revival of attitude, but a revival of brokenness that says we just want to be right with God. We just want to be tender and usable. We don't want anything between me and my Father. I don't want God to be displeased. God, I just want you to have all of me. And if there's anything between me and you, I'll quit with this statement. We sometimes hear people say in men's prayer sometimes, God, if there's anything in our hearts that might hinder the working of the Spirit today, please let me know. I submit tonight, if there is, God's already let you know. We just need to be sensitive and deal with it. So if there's something you need to take care of tonight, don't worry about what people think. Who cares? The only person we need to worry about who thinks is our Father. Why don't you do business with him tonight? Why don't you stand with me if you would? Heads bowed, eyes closed. We're going to have a verse of invitation. God, just speak in your heart tonight. You can come if you need to do business with him. Don't wait. Just come. Just kneel fast and say, God, forgive me of this thing. It might not be some horrendous sin as the world thinks of it, but it's important to your Heavenly Father, and he's been speaking to your heart about it. God, I just want to be right with you. not just tonight, but that we might be quick and sensitive to it all the time in our life.